What if you got everything you wanted and it still wasn't enough? What if you landed the dream job, you got the promotion, you broke the record, you hit your goals, and for a moment, it feels incredible. But then the high starts to fade. Why does success feel so good on the outside, but still leaves us so empty on the inside? So what do we do? Well, then we start chasing the next thing. We chase success to feel valued. We chase success to feel secure. We chase success to feel significant. But what if success is a moving target and it's costing us more than we even realize? See, success in and of itself isn't the problem. It's what we expect it to give us. We're in a series called The Gods We Make, exposing the idols that rule our hearts. And today, we are tackling the issue of success, the idol of success. And this might hit closer to home than we want to admit, or that might be comfortable, because while we will all define success somewhat differently, none of us set out to be a loser. Like, you don't set out to be the worst parent. You don't set out in your job to be like, I am just gonna scrape by at the bottom until retirement. But here's the danger. The idol of success doesn't care how hard you work. It only wants one thing. It wants your soul. And more than the other idols we've looked at so far, this one tempts us to believe that we are God. The idol of success ties our security and our worth to our own wisdom, our own strength, our own performance, because to be the very best, to rise to the top, to be set apart, means that no one else is like you, that you are supreme. So how do you know if success has become an idol in your life? Let me offer you a few signs. The first is you're only confident when you're winning. It's when you lose that confidence when you're not on top. Your self-worth kind of rises and falls with your achievements. And when that happens, you start becoming enslaved to performance. Or if you don't win, you don't matter. If you're not at the top, well, then you feel lost. That might be a sign that success has become an idol. Another sign would be you rely on success to feel safe. When things go wrong, you kind of feel like life shouldn't be like this. I've worked hard. I've done A, B, and C. Why is this happening to me? And that's the illusion of control that success creates. We begin to expect our achievements to protect us in ways only God can. And then the third sign is your self-worth rises and falls with your performance. Success distorts the view of yourself. If your sense of value is built on what you've done, well, success will either inflate your ego or it will crush you with shame. You begin to believe that you're better than others, or worse, you begin to believe that you are your success. And the Bible warns us that idolatry always brings blindness, and this is no exception. The idol of success clouds our vision, hardens our hearts, and leaves us chasing something that will never love us back. And what's worse is that our culture, especially North American culture, makes us so vulnerable to this idol. One author observes that in traditional cultures, personal worth is measured by honor. Meaning that it's about fulfilling your assigned roles in the community as a father or a mother or as a teacher or even just as a good citizen. But in our culture, worth is based on dignity, the right of each person to define themselves freely and independently. So in other words, you don't just receive your identity, you create your identity. And that puts enormous pressure on every individual to prove their worth through personal achievement. It's no longer enough to be just a faithful spouse or a good neighbor or a loving parent. You need to stand out. You need to excel. You need to prove to the world that you are the one and only you, and you are exceptional. And in a culture like ours, success becomes more than a goal. It becomes your identity. And when that happens, failure doesn't just disappoint you, it undoes you. And if you're a parent here today, I want to gently encourage you to pay attention to how this idol can take root in your children's lives too. Because again, with living in a culture that's obsessed with achievement and constant competition, too often it's our kids who start carrying the weight of our expectations. One author calls it the professionalization of childhood. There's sports and school and dance and music, and it's no longer enough to just simply enjoy these things. Now they have to excel at them and be the best of the best. And sometimes, without meaning to, we place this pressure on our kids to succeed, and it's this weight that their hearts were never meant to carry. So many good things start off with good intentions by well-meaning parents, but they can quickly become ultimate things that begin to define us and shape who we are. And when performance becomes the standard of identity, we unintentionally teach our children that they are loved for what they do instead of simply for who they are. So be careful, because what pressure we put on our kids, they will often chase it and chase it even harder. And in the process, they may start to believe that they're only as valuable as their last performance. But this isn't just a kid problem. It's a heart problem for all of us. It affects every single one of us, even those who appear to have it all together. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you're using the red Bibles under the chair in front of you, it's page 572. And we're going to start right in verse 1 and work our way through it this morning. But we're going to be looking at the story of a man named Naaman, one of the most powerful and successful people in the world at the time. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." So Naaman was a man who had it all. The author of 2 Kings stacks up the accolades in this first verse: power, prestige, honor, victory. And then he drops a bombshell at the end: but he had leprosy. Just four words, but they change everything. Because despite all of his success, Naaman was a dead man walking. You see, leprosy in the Bible wasn't just a rash or a minor skin condition. It was a category that covered a wider range of fatal, wasting skin diseases that slowly crippled, disfigured, and eventually killed you. It was painful, it was isolating because it was contagious, and it was socially devastating. In today's term, to be diagnosed with leprosy would have a similar weight and emotional impact as being told you have cancer. And Naaman's story hits hard because it proves something that we don't always want to admit, and that success can make you impressive, but it can't make you whole. Naaman had the title, he had the wealth, the medals, the reputation, but beneath the armor, he was falling apart. And because of his contagious skin disease, he wasn't just physically broken, he became an outsider. All his success was useless. It couldn't overcome the social rejections, his emotional despair. And here's the kicker: that's not just Naaman's story, that's ours too. Many of us chase success as a way to quiet the ache of feeling like an outsider. We want to prove to ourselves and to others that we're somebody. And CEOs, straight-A students, athletes, influencers, people who seem to be crushing it in life will often quietly admit, "I still feel like I'm not enough, like I don't belong." In fact, I wanted to show some video clips this morning. There's a website called I Am Second, and they put together these videos of professional athletes and actors and the whole bit, people who are quite recognizable, musicians, and they tell the story of just coming to the end of themselves and having to recognize that I am second and putting God back in that first place position. But we all think that if we can just achieve more, earn more, win more, then maybe I'll finally feel secure. But success doesn't cure the ache, it just hides it better. Naaman's leprosy was obvious. Ours is just better disguised. And just like Naaman, many of us learn to cover our brokenness with medals, money, and masks. We look polished. We look powerful on the outside. We look like we have it all together. But inside, many of us are still fighting the same loneliness, the insecurity, the fears of being found out. I think they call that the imposter syndrome nowadays. And yet, God has a way of getting our attention. And sometimes he does it through the most unexpected people. So as we jump back into verse 2, it says, "Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy.' So Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. 'And by all means, go,' the king of Aram replied. 'I'll send a letter to the king of Israel.' So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, 'With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy.'" Now, this story just took a surprising turn, and it happened so quick you might not have noticed, but he hears about this prophet in Israel who might be able to heal him, and he's desperate enough to go for it. But he doesn't go to the prophet. He goes to the king. And he doesn't show up just empty-handed. He's bringing with him silver and gold and clothes and a referral letter from his king. And why? Well, because that's how he thinks the world works. You grease the wheels. You use power, your wealth, your connections. You go to the top and you expect the best. So Naaman thought healing would work the same way everything else had worked for him. You pull the right strings, you pay the right price, and you get what you want. But what Naaman didn't realize yet was that this was something only God could do. The servant girl told him to go see the prophet, not the king. Don't go to the palace. Don't go to the inner circle. See the prophet. But Naaman couldn't imagine a world where status didn't open every door. So instead of trusting her simple direction, he loads up his treasures, his titles, his resume, and he heads to the wrong person with the wrong assumptions in the wrong system. And he was treating a God mission like a military mission. But that's not how God works. In verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When the king of Israel reads this letter, he panics. He tears his clothes and says, "Am I God?" And in that moment, he actually gets something right, something that Naaman still doesn't quite understand. Because Naaman thought he could use his influence and his connections and success to secure his healing. He thought the God, small g, in this case, worked the way that power works in the world. And he thought Israel's God also worked the way power works in the world. That if you're good enough, you're high-ranking enough, you're wealthy enough, well, then the doors should automatically open for you. And that's how the God, small g, of religion work. They're transactional. They reward those who perform. They punish those who fail. If you're successful, well, then the gods owe you something. But the God of Israel, who he is dealing with, our God, does not operate like that. He cannot be bribed. He's not impressed by our status. He's not on a leash. And the king of Israel knows that. And that's why he's terrified, because he knows he doesn't have the power to cure this man. This isn't a political negotiation or favor. This is something only God can do. And God doesn't operate on human terms. So here's the real issue. Naaman didn't just need healing. He needed a whole new understanding of God. He didn't know how to search for grace because he'd only ever operated in a world of merit, a world where you pull strings, you drop names, you pay big, and you get your results. But the God of the Bible is not like that. He's not a private God for the privileged few. He's the God of everyone, whether we recognize it or not. And Naaman was used to being in control. But this God, our God, is wild, is untamable, and yet a gracious God. And he won't be controlled. So in verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. So Naaman goes to Elisha, and what happens next shocks him, because we're going to see the prophet doesn't even come to the door. He simply sends his servant to speak to him. So verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and he went off in a rage. But Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed. And I absolutely love this, because when you mess with someone's idols, they start getting feisty. We don't like it. So when Elisha doesn't come to the door, Naaman was offended. When Elisha didn't come out with fireworks or some mystical ritual, when he didn't ask Naaman to prove himself with some heroic act, well, Naaman was angry. Why? Because he wanted to earn it. He wanted a transaction, not just transformation. But grace doesn't work that way. Elisha's message felt like an insult to his pride. Go wash. There's no credit, there's no effort, there's no impressive act, it's just obedience. And this messed with everything that Naaman had believed. He had spent his whole life chasing status, pulling strings, earning his place. And suddenly he's face to face with a God who doesn't need or want any of that. It's a God who doesn't need our resume. He doesn't want your performance. He wants your heart. He wants your surrender. Because the truth is, Naaman had always been dependent on God's grace. He just didn't know it. It had said in verse 1 that God had given him some victories, but Naaman was not aware. And maybe that's where some of us are today too. I'll admit, I've been there. We started the well almost 8 years ago with big faith, big dreams that we're going to reach this community and transform it with the love of Jesus Christ, and we're still seeking to do that. But man, it's been hard. Like, we wanted to offer something different to this community. So when we started up, we thought, let's meet on Saturdays, because Sunday mornings have become kind of like a hub for sports. Saturdays, I don't know, that goes against the culture. And people just couldn't get it in their heads, like, why are we going to church on Saturday? And then, of course, we had the whole pandemic. And we were forced online for 538 days, not like I was counting. So I'm recording messages in my kitchen, sending them off to a friend in BC to edit them and upload them. And then we were finally allowed to come back. And as we came back, we weren't a crowd. Like, we were barely a crew. Like, on a good night, like, we'd have like 12 people. And that's including like my kids, your kids, Eugene and Rona. Like, we're like, all right, here we are. But our heart was, God, we want to see you move in these mighty and powerful ways. Like, what's going on? And I remember some weeks just standing at the front, or even when we had circle church and spaced out 6 feet away from each other, I'm just kind of thinking like, is this what you want from us, God? Is this success? And you know what he whispered back? Faithfulness is success. Not numbers, not applause, not being known, just faithfulness, one step at a time. Because if success is your God, well, small feels like sin. But if Jesus is your king, then faithfulness is a win. Even when it looks like failure, even when it doesn't match what the world says. And now I look around and I see people taking their next steps toward Jesus. And I see marriages healing and kids growing in faith and people praying for one another. And I realize this is what success looks like. One person taking one step toward Jesus. That's success. And I know Bren's sitting here today. He's our church planning director from Gateway. And what I've always admired about Gateway is I came to them. You didn't even know me. I was told to contact them and reach out to them. And they said, let's take a risk on this guy and start a church in Binbrook. And they invested a lot into seeing God move in this community and into a young guy who they had no idea who he was. But what I love about that is their heart was the exact same. It's not about the accolades. It's not about the finances. It's about seeing God move. And if this is where God's moving, then we want to be part of it. Church planting has never been flashy. It's not easy, but it's faithful. And maybe that's where some of you are sitting at today. Like, some of you are still waiting for success to validate God's calling on your life. But listen, Jesus already validated your calling on the cross. And now he's just simply inviting you to walk it out, to live it out, not by proving yourself, but by trusting him. Because if this is where he's called you, well, then he's going to be with you in and through it. Because Jesus doesn't want your resume. He just wants your surrender. And that's exactly what Naaman had to discover too. He was chasing these idols that couldn't save him until he saw that healing was something that had to be received and not achieved. He was chasing these idols until he realized that grace is not about what we do for God, but what about what God has already done for us. And the call was simple. Lay down your pride, lay down your success, stop trying to prove yourself, and just go wash. Just trust, just receive. But that kind of humility, it is way harder than it sounds. We can talk all day about letting go of our idols, but you can't just stop caring about success. You can't just will yourself to try to stop trying to prove like you matter. That desire to be somebody, to do something meaningful with your life, to be enough, it's not weak. It is part of being human. But it's also dangerous when we chase it in all the wrong places. See, the idol of success just won't go away easily. It won't just die. You won't just ignore it and it disappears. You have to replace it. And the only thing strong enough to replace it is someone even more beautiful, even more worthy, and even more captivating than the success you've been chasing. And that person is Jesus. Unlike Elisha, Jesus isn't just a prophet. He is God in the flesh. And he didn't just stay behind the curtain saying, go wash. He stepped into the mess with us. Because Jesus is not just a prophet who gives instructions. He's a savior who gives himself. He went to the cross not to shame you, but to save you, to pay the debt, to carry the weight, to do what no amount of hustle or achievement ever could. Because while Elisha's ministry was powerful, it was limited. It was limited to an individual at his door. But Jesus came for everyone. For you, for me, for the world. So here's the truth, plain and simple. Success won't save you. Hustle won't heal you. And accomplishments won't cleanse you. But Jesus will. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to prove it. You don't need to achieve it. You simply have to receive it. Because the same Jesus who steps into the water with you is the one who stepped out of heaven for you. The same Jesus who could have come with crowns and armies instead came with towels and tears. And the same Jesus that could have demanded your perfection instead offers you his grace. Why? Because he loves you. And because only he can do the great things that your soul truly needs. And some of you, you've been walking in faithfulness, but you still might be feeling a little unseen or uncelebrated. Let me just say, Jesus sees you. He's proud of you. You're not alone. But my heart's desire isn't that you just hear this message. It's that you live it. It's not just that you nod along with it. But it's that you go out and start living life and life to the full. So if you want freedom, not just inspiration, here are a few steps to take today. First, lay it down. Let go of the idol. Let go of whatever you've been chasing, the title, the approval, the perfect image, what your definition of success is. Lay it down right now and name it, release it. You don't need to carry it anymore. And then wash in grace. Receive what only God can give. Trust Jesus. Come to him. Confess your need. Receive his mercy. He's already done the great thing. That's what we even started with this morning with communion. And I love that because communion wasn't a response like, yay, got through the message. We started with it because it all starts with him. And maybe that means saying yes to Jesus for the first time. Maybe that means saying yes to Jesus for the millionth time. Because you've been trying to earn what's already been given. And then third, live different. Respond with a changed life. Look, I don't follow Jesus because I'm afraid of hell. Some people, you might have heard fire insurance. Like, just accept Jesus because then you're good. No, I don't follow Jesus because I'm afraid of hell. I follow him because while I was a sinner, he said, I love you. I accept you. And I'm going to make you different. So start living as someone already loved, already accepted, already enough, not because of what you've done, but because what Christ has done on the cross for you. So for those of you who have spent years trying to prove yourself, trying to prove that you're worth something, maybe to your parents or your bosses or your friends or even to God, maybe it's time to admit the greatest thing you'll ever do is to let go of trying to do the greatest things. Paul put it this way, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Later in that verse, he even compares it to everything that he has is garbage, is rubbish. And I absolutely love it because it just reminds us that we can let go of our resumes, we can let go of our performance, and let go of the lies that say you're only as good as your last win. Jesus doesn't need your success. He just wants your surrender. So come like Naaman, come like the weary and the worn, come like the overachiever who's just finally tired of running. Just come. Come to the one who doesn't ask you to prove yourself, but invites you to trust him. To the one who stepped into the mess to make you clean. Come to the fountain. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for being a God who doesn't demand we prove ourselves, but who invites us to come just as we are. You don't need our success. You simply want our hearts and our surrender. So God, as You stepped into the mess of this world, into the chaos of our hearts, and made a way for us to be washed clean. I pray that today we're reminded of that great love, and we simply come. God, some of us here are tired. Some of us have been running. Some of us have been chasing things that just can't save us. So I ask right now in this moment that we lay it all down and that we leave it with you. If you're here today and you know God's calling you to surrender, maybe for the first time, maybe in a fresh way, I'm just going to invite you to simply raise your hand as a sign of faith and trust. Nobody looking around. It's just between you and God. But if you're just ready to stop striving, ready to stop proving yourself, if you're just ready to trust Jesus with your life, just raise your hand. Thank you. God, I'm so humbled that I get to participate in what you're doing, in this movement of your kingdom here in Binbrook. And God, I'm so thankful to call this church family my home. Jesus, you saw every hand, every heart. You see the quiet surrender. You see the deep aches and the whispered yeses. And I just thank you that you don't turn away, but you draw near. Thank you for your mercy that meets us in our weakness, for your grace that washes over us. May we receive your love as we continue to worship you in song, in word, and deed, with our lives. It's in your beautiful and powerful name we pray. Amen.